The reading is taken from the book of Obadiah, beginning at verse 15. The day of the Lord is near for all nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head. Just as you drank on my holy hill, so all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and drink and be as if they had never been. But on Mount Zion will be deliverance. It will be holy, and the house of Jacob will possess its inheritance. The house of Jacob will be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. The house of Esau will be stubble, and they will set it on fire and consume it. There will be no survivors from the house of Esau. The Lord has spoken. People from the Negev will occupy the mountains of Esau, and people from the foothills will possess the land of the Philistines. They will occupy the fields of Ephraim and Samaria, and Benjamin will possess Gilead. This company of Israelite exiles who are in Canaan will possess the land as far as Zephath. The exiles from Jerusalem who are in Sepharad will possess the towns of the Negev. Deliverers will go up on Mount Zion to cover the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's.
Controversial world heavyweight boxing champion Tyson Fury shot into the media spotlight this month after victory over Ukrainian Vladimir Klitschko. Klitschko had reigned as champion for 11 years. Tyson pulled off one of the great boxing upsets to become heavyweight champion of the world, inheriting three versions of the heavyweight crown from Klitschko. Interestingly, though, and unrelated to the storm over personal comments Fury's made, he's since been stripped of one of those titles. Fury was obliged to fight the official challenger to one of the titles next, but he's instead agreed a rematch with Klitschko. On the 28th of November, Tyson Fury took victory, inheriting three titles. But less than 2 weeks after winning, he's already lost one of them. Are the spoils of victory always such a fickle thing? Perhaps so. Boxing titles come and go. Even world nations rise and fall. The day of victory brings spoils and inheritance, and yet there is no security, no certainty that it will endure. Not so with the Lord God. With God, victory is certain, and the inheritance he offers is secure. What great comfort to God's people in a foreign land in exile, those Obadiah speaks to. Victory and inheritance. What great comfort to us, aliens and strangers in the world, victory and an inheritance. With God, victory is certain, and the inheritance he offers is secure, even if it doesn't seem like it. What great comfort that they, that we might sing with the psalmist, your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and your dominion endures through all generations. The Lord is faithful to all his promises and loving towards all he's made. The Lord upholds all those who fall and lifts up all who are bowed down. We've arrived in the final sermon in our short series in Obadiah, the shortest book in the Old Testament, written around 586 BC to what was left of God's people, the nation of Judah, in exile in Babylon. Words of comfort and the hope of justice, especially against their brother nation, Edom, treacherous in beating its little brother Judah when already on the ground, broken and defeated by Babylon. An act that's been met with God's anger and the promise of his just judgment. Words of comfort to Judah, the hope of justice. Not that God's people might revel in the downfall of others, but that they might find comfort and hope in God. the coming of the Lord. Verse 15, the day of the Lord, where God will judge justly, returning as has been done. God cares about right and wrong. And he is, verse 1, the sovereign Lord who has the power to do what he says. And on that day, God will give his people victory over their enemies. And God will give his people their promised inheritance. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Promises that sustain God's people in exile. Of God's plans to prosper and not harm his people. To give them hope and a future. And that's the sense of these closing verses. The emphasis much more on victory and inheritance that God has in store for his people than in defeat. And verse 10, the destruction God has in store for his enemies. It will help to have your Bibles open at Obadiah, page 926. It may help to have the sermon outline in front of you, and that's on the front of the notice sheet. On the day of the Lord, God will give his people victory over their enemies. The first point on the outline, God will give his people victory over their enemies. We've run with this picture of the playground fight over the past couple of weeks, adding in more detail each time to paint a clearer picture of Obadiah's prophecy, God's words through Obadiah. We've got the big lad and the smaller lad battling it out. The crowd gathered round, inciting the violence, cheering on. The big lad is Babylon, raining down blows on little Judah, God's people. When someone in the crowd gets a bit confident and they have a little kick themselves, that's Edom, who can't resist getting involved, even though it's not their fight. Obadiah's prophecy is mostly against Edom for its role in that fight. And God's words of judgment against Edom are really strong. But then we saw last week that the boy in the crowd, Edom, the one who kicked out at the little lad Judah in the middle, now on the ground, is actually Judah's brother. Little Judah, who got trounced by Babylon the Great, took a hit on the ground from his own brother, Edom. And more than one hit, Edom really let fly. That vindictiveness revealing a history of animosity between the nations, going all the way back to their founding fathers, the brothers Jacob and Esau. Read about their relationship in the book of Genesis. Jacob and Esau, God's people, Judah, and their enemy, Edom. They have history. Yet as we come to this final section, the camera pans back out and our focus shifts a little to see the whole picture once again. Not just Judah and Edom in focus, but the whole crowd. Everyone in the playground. There's Judah and Edom and Babylon and also others gathered round, watching, cheering on the fight. Verse 15, all the nations. Verse 15, words of judgment now extending beyond Edom to all the nations who stand against God's people, Judah. On that day, all the nations would experience God's wrath. The Philistines are there, verse 19, and a number of others gathered round. On that fateful day, when Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians, when the walls were destroyed and the army marched in, ransacking the city, Jerusalem, the city built on Mount Zion, God's holy hill. On that day, the Edomites weren't far behind. The Edomites, verse 16, marching through the gates of Jerusalem on the day of Judah's disaster. Shouts of victory, singing, dancing, revelry, cracking open a beer or two and drinking in victory. Drinking and drinking, drunken revelry, joining in the victory party. Just as you drank on my holy hill, declares the Lord to Edom. Just as you drank on my holy hill, so all the nations will drink continually. Edom are a prime example of all the nations who revel against God and his people, on whom God declares his judgment. Verse 16, they will drink and drink. And we understand the phrase drinking into oblivion. You know, we've seen and heard of, or even been ourselves, those who get so drunk they lose all control, pass out, parties or clubs, at home or even on the street. Some even die from consuming too much alcohol, drinking into oblivion. The nations will drink and be as if they had never been. What will they drink? What's in the cup? Beer or wine or whiskey? No. This drinking and drunkenness, it's a common image through the Bible of God's wrath, a drunkenness of destruction, drinking as if they had never been, the cup of God's wrath in Jeremiah 25. In fact, Jesus himself speaks on more than one occasion of the cup of God's wrath. To James and John, he asks, "Can you drink the cup I drink?" The same cup Jesus prays to his Father to take from him in the Garden of Gethsemane. Take this cup from me. Verse 16, the nations will drink from this cup of God's wrath, and their complete ruin will leave them as if they had never been. It will begin with Edom, verses 17 and 18. Judah dispossessing those who possessed their land. Fortunes reverse from the devastation of verses 11 to 14 inflicted on God's people. I grew up in East Anglia. There was farmland for miles around, as far as the eye could see. And as a boy, I remember driving past fields with stubble set alight at the end of the harvest, left to burn down, bright orange flames, black billowing smoke, and charred remains. Verse 18, God will use Judah as an instrument of his judgment on Edom. God will give his people victory over their enemies. They will take back the land the Edomites took. And the nation that betrayed Judah's survivors, verse 14, but it will be left without any survivors. Verse 18, there will be no survivors from the house of Esau. And in fact, as we move through verses 19 and 20, Edom, the mountains of Esau, the land of the Edomites, well, it's only the beginning. Against God and his people, on whom God declares his judgment. Obadiah paints a picture of the victory of God's people moving further and further and further afield. Verse 19, the land of the Philistines and beyond. Judah will go out and occupy and possess and occupy and possess and possess and possess. The repetition of those words through these verses. God will give his people victory over their enemies. It's bigger than Judah and Edom. The language of verse 18, well, it's the language of Exodus 15:7, the song of Moses and Miriam, of God's victory over the Egyptian army as the waters of the Red Sea came crashing down. In the greatness of your majesty, you threw down those who opposed you. You unleashed your burning anger. It consumed them like stubble. The language of verse 18 is the language of Matthew 3:12, words of John the Baptist about the Lord Jesus' judgment on the nations. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. On the day of the Lord, God will give his people victory over their enemies. And this victory came for the people of Judah. They saw and they lived it. Within about 50 years of the Babylonians attacking Jerusalem, they had been defeated by the Persians. And it wasn't long before God's people would be allowed back into the land. Read about it in the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. Then 300 years or so later, by the end of the 2nd century BC, Judah had repossessed the whole geography of verses 19 and 20. Enemies defeated. Yet we know today, in our experience, that God's enemies rage on. As nations raged against God's people of the Old Testament, so too they rage against his people of the New Testament. All those who belong to the Lord Jesus. God's people no longer that nation state, but the body of Christ, bound together in Christ. And we face an enemy who's far more fearsome than the powerful Babylonians or the Edomites or any of those nations of Obadiah's time. The Apostle Paul writes to the church in Ephesus that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of evil. There is one who prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. One who may sometimes use human agents to rage against God's people. Which we see practically in our world where Christians are sidelined or persecuted. sometimes on a national scale in places like Iran or Pakistan, sometimes by groups or individuals. I mean, the British Humanist Association has a loud voice in our country. And we have a strong secular tide of public opinion that comes out in the media and through governance, legislation that cuts against historic biblical Christianity. Victory is partial. It isn't complete yet. Though it is certain. Certain is the guarantee Obadiah gives Judah at the end of verse 18. The Lord has spoken, and God never gets anything wrong. Certain is the guarantee Jesus gives us in his final words on the cross. It is finished. If we can't see victory today, when the world, the flesh, and the devil rage against us, where we feel overwhelmed, a decisive move has been made. A fatal blow has been dealt, as Paul tells Christians at Colossae. Jesus has disarmed the spiritual powers and authorities. Jesus has made a public spectacle of them. Jesus has triumphed over them by the cross. History is heading towards a day when God will punish those who oppose him and bring relief to his people. We as Christians have a hope and a future. On the day of the Lord, when Jesus comes to judge the world, God will give his people victory over their enemies. And as we wait for Jesus' return, we put on the armor of God. We fight for the kingdom of God, a kingdom that's not of this world, as Jesus says to Pilate. And we fight with the tools God's given us, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. We're not impotent whilst we wait for Jesus to return and victory to be seen in all its fullness. C.S. Lewis's last battle. There are victories to be had today. Every day we stand for Christ. Every day we share the gospel. Every day and every time the gospel is preached. Victories as people turn and trust in the risen Lord Jesus and submit their lives to him. The game is on. And we play it knowing that even if we seem to be losing the fight or feel weary and tired, the battle is won. God will give his people victory over their enemies. The Lord has spoken and he has acted supremely in Jesus. And God will give his people their promised inheritance. The second point on the outline, God will give his people their promised inheritance. On the 28th of November, Tyson Fury claimed victory over Vladimir Klitschko, inheriting three versions of the world boxing heavyweight crown. The belts were the prize of victory. The winner was guaranteed to inherit those titles. With victory over their enemies comes an inheritance for God's people. But in this case, it's not taking something that belongs to someone else, like someone's heavyweight title, but taking back what's rightly theirs. Think more of a repossession. The sense of verse 17 is that God gives his people victory over their enemies. They won't just get the spoils of the victory, but they'll get back what's rightly theirs. They will get their inheritance, the land God promised his people, starting way back with Abraham, that they were exiled from when the Babylonians ravaged the land. Verse 17, the house of Jacob, the people of Judah, will possess its inheritance once again. God's people will repossess the land God's promised them, and they will do this by dispossessing the current possessors. They are the rightful tenants, and they're going to take the property back from the squatters. God will give his people their promised inheritance. This is restoration, and it brings hope. God has made a promise, and whilst his people are far away, exiles, aliens and strangers in a foreign land, here's a promise to cling to. You will be restored to the land I promised you, says God. But even more amazing, as we've already seen from verses 19 and 20, the scope of the restoration stretches beyond just taking back their own land. Obadiah paints a picture of victory of God's people moving further and further afield. Verse 19, the land of the Philistines and beyond. They will go out and occupy and possess and occupy and possess and possess and possess. The repetition of those words in these verses. God will give his people their promised inheritance, and then some. Where does it stop? Well, perhaps Jesus' words in Matthew 5:5, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Verse 21 paints for us God's people ruling and reigning from Jerusalem. Not their kingdom, but God's kingdom. But ruling and reigning with him. In a kingdom that's already extended to the mountains of Esau. For the Old Testament people of Judah, this was a reality. By the end of the 2nd century BC, Judah had repossessed the whole geography of verses 19 to 20. By the time Paul finished writing his New Testament letters, God's kingdom, the place where God's people submit to his rule, it had stretched to Greece and Italy, as more and more people heard the gospel and responded to Jesus in repentance and faith. God's people, those trusting in Jesus, may not appear to be reigning today, but do not despair. The gospel witness throughout the world continues to grow. God's kingdom is growing, even if not in our small corner of the world. But there is still growth. Look at our own church over the past couple of years to see God's kingdom growing as more and more people become part of the worshiping community here in Arborfield. In the Bible, land is always associated with the idea of rest. Jesus doesn't talk too much about land, but the promise of rest is fulfilled in him. For all God's promises are yes in Jesus. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. And our inheritance, that the land God promises his people today. Well, Hebrews 4:8 is helpful. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. The writer urges Christians to look ahead to Christ, not backwards to Judaism. The call on us today as Christians, don't look back to a land, to a plot of land in the Near East, which covers the geography of verses 19 and 20. Obadiah 19 and 20 aren't words for us today to go and secure a plot of land for Christ, whatever that means. Obadiah 19 to 20 speak to us today through the lens of Matthew 28. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. The battle is a spiritual battle. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Yet God's promises to his people do involve a literal land, a tangible inheritance. But still, Christians are urged to look ahead to Christ and not backwards to Judaism. The writer to the Hebrews also tells Christians that here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. We must set our eyes with higher expectation than that of modern-day Jerusalem. Peter writes, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. A living hope. A hope more clear than Obadiah's. And with that hope, we look forward to the return of the Lord Jesus and the cry of the angel in Revelation declaring the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And we, his servants, with him in the city of our God, the New Jerusalem. The day the Lord Jesus returns is the ultimate day of the Lord of Obadiah 15, where the nations will be judged. God's people, all those trusting in the Lord Jesus, will inherit the earth and will rule with Jesus forever in a new creation. And it is certain. God has given proof of this to all men by raising Jesus from the dead. These are truths grounded in human history, in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. As we finish, take comfort and praise God that victory over enemies and an eternal inheritance are secure for us in Jesus. However hard-pressed, perplexed, persecuted or struck down we may be or feel, however much we may feel undeserving of all God's given us in Jesus. And many of us do. We're aware of our own weaknesses and our failings. But God's people in the Old Testament and God's people today, well, we've never deserved what he's given us. And that's grace. Hard as it is to accept it, God's free gift to us, giving us what we don't deserve. And it isn't cheap grace. It's costly. It comes to us because on a single day in human history, as the man Jesus hung on the cross, he drank for us the cup of God's wrath to the dregs, that we might not have to. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. Let's pray. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank and praise you for all you've done for us in the Lord Jesus. That victory over your enemies and an eternal inheritance are secure for us in him. May we take comfort in that truth as we live as aliens and strangers in the world. And may we be those who play our part in your kingdom growing in this present age, sharing the good news of the gospel of Jesus with those around us, waiting for the fullness of all your promises in the age to come when Jesus returns. And we thank you especially for the opportunity Christmas brings to share the good news of the gospel. We long that many might come to our services, might see something of the uniqueness of Jesus and take up the offer you make to turn, trust, and find new life in him today and forever. Please may there be at least one person who at this moment is walking in darkness, but who comes to our carol service tonight and by the end of this day is walking in the light. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.